Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? God, we love you because you first loved us and you sent your own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, we know that we can only come to you on account of his righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. Lord, we know it's all of your grace, it's all of your mercy, and so we thank you just for the richness of our salvation, Lord. Help us now to learn more of what we have in Christ, that we would appreciate it, Lord, that we would render to you the praise and the honor that is just so rightly due to your name. Lord, that we would be gripped and captivated by the love of Christ revealed in the gospel. Lord, that you'd come by your Spirit and shape our affections and our desires, our ambitions, that we really would be new creations in Christ, that we would live as such, Lord, as we really are. And so we thank you for the truths that we'll see this morning in your word. I pray that they'd be rich to us and that we just see and be convicted, be encouraged by the riches of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin by just reading the text together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. It's up there if you need it, but you can read along in your Bible. I'll just read it out for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Well, there is a lot going on in this passage, and there is really, I feel like, a whole sermon lurking in every nook and cranny of the text. So inevitably, we're not going to cover everything to the extent as comprehensively as I would like to. But just trying to zoom out and give the broader context. If you remember, really so much of 2 Corinthians is about Paul's relationship to the church at Corinth and him dealing with these accusations and these super apostles that are in Corinth. And we're reminded of that even in verse 11 and 12 about those who boast about their outward appearance. And so we're reminded that this is the broader context of what Paul's still discussing his ministry and in one sense defending his apostleship. But in the more still broad, but more narrow context, he's discussing the glories of the new covenant and how the Christian has a constant source of hope and joy and contentment, encouragement in the face of affliction and difficulty, hardship. That was what we saw last week in the hope of the resurrection and why the Christian, you know, we have this treasure in jars of clay and we always have a reason for hope because of the promises and the hope of the resurrection. So thus, in 18, when Paul's talking about, we have this ministry of reconciliation, he's speaking about the ministry of the new covenant that he's been talking about from chapter 3 onward. So just prepare in your mind the new covenant, this ministry of reconciliation, as he discusses it, and what would you just say, the gospel, entrusted the gospel to Paul and his fellow workers. But the way I actually want to frame this text for how we are reading it is to think about the benefits of the new covenant and what we get in the new covenant. And so I'm just going to highlight these four things. We get a new motive for living, a new perspective on one another, a new relationship with the Lord, and a new responsibility. So all these things are new things for the believer that we receive not only through the gospel, but more particularly, as Paul highlights it, we receive all of this in union with Christ. And so if I were actually preaching this sermon, probably the way that I'd frame it is that union with Christ changes everything. Because that is really, as we'll see, as he goes through the text, all of these are connected to our union with Christ. So, our union with Christ through the gospel gives us new motives, a new perspective, new relationship, or you could say new status, as we'll see, and a new responsibility or new message. I was going back and forth about how to title these. But we also see that if you take out union with Christ, you don't have any of these things. And you see how kind of foolish cultural Christianity is, that is not any kind of Christianity that is not centered on the cross, not centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus and having union with him, is just meaningless. It just reduces the New Testament down to nonsense. So let's just start with new motive. This really comes from, well, let's read this again. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may also be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so where might I be getting the heading of new motive from these verses? Where might that be coming from?
Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us.
Yeah, so I think it comes to a head in verse 14, where Paul's like, this is the thing that drives me. This is the thing that controls me. It is the love of Christ. But it really does reach all the way back up to verse 11 through 12. He's talking about, you know, what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So I think Paul is self-aware that he's been talking a lot about his ministry as an apostle. And he's saying, listen, I'm not trying to prove how great I am to you. What God knows what we are. And he's saying, and I hope you also know, I hope that I don't have to persuade you. I hope it's known to your conscience that we are legit. But God knows. And Paul's saying, it's ultimately not about me. None of this is for my sake. My goal is not to be great in the eyes of others. And he says in verse 13, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. And I think what he means is, if people think that I'm crazy, if people think that I'm a wacko, who cares? I'm doing it for the Lord's sake. If you think I'm wise or think well of me, like, praise the Lord, but it doesn't matter to me. My goal and my object, I'm not concerned or motivated by the opinion of men. But the two things that he outlines, for the glory of God, either it's for God's sake or it's for your sake. It's for God or for you, is that verse 13. So these are the things that are Paul is actually concerned about. And of course, I think it's particularly relevant for people in ministry, but really it's universally applicable. How would your life be different if you were ultimately not worried about what other people thought about you and how they perceived you? How might church feel different if you were really resting in what I am is known to God? And you know, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, of course, we have a regard for, there's a healthy regard, but at the end of the day, I'm not ultimately concerned whether you guys think that I'm impressive or wise or anyone else. And it's the same way for all of us. And we all bear, we feel the pressure of wanting to be well thought of. We feel that. And I think you'd be an outlier if you were totally immune to the wanting to be well thought of and wanting to be admired by others. But there should be a healthy disregard that says, what I am is known to God. And that's what I'm resting in. How might your evangelism look different if you really didn't care how people were going to perceive you, where you had a legitimate foundation upon which you were saying, you know, what I am is known to God. And if you think I'm beside myself, it's for God's sake. Not that we want to seem crazy, but that there is a place, a category in our mind where there is a disregard for the opinions and the perceptions of others, that we're known to God. And you know, if we look beside ourselves, it's for His sake. And if it's well received in some sense that we're well thought of, then, you know, it's for your sake. But I'm just going to let the chips fall where they may in terms of how people perceive that. And the point is that I think Paul's saying, I'm not motivated by the approval of others. There's something else that motivates me. There's something else that compels me. And what is that? It's spelled out in verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, what is the foundational motivation for Paul? The easiest answer is the love of Christ. It's, and there's some debate about whether or not it's Paul's love for Christ or Christ's love for Paul. I think it's the latter, that it's Christ's love for us that constrains us. And I think theologically it's going to boil down to the same answer anyways, because we love him because he first loved us. So ultimately, theologically, it's going to end up in the same place. But I think even in the text itself, Paul's talking about Christ's love for me constrains me. It's Christ's sovereign, gracious, unmerited, initiating love that not only demands our love, but draws out our love for him. I love what Calvin says here. He says, for if we be not harder than iron, we cannot refrain from devoting ourselves entirely to Christ when we consider what great love he exercised towards us. And then I just think of all my coldness, every moment of where I'm not devoting myself entirely to the Christ. And I'm like, oh man, Calvin would think I'm harder than iron right now. But the word that Paul uses, controls us, is often the word that's used of the crowds pressing in on Jesus in the Gospels. So they're pressing in from every side and they're constraining him. And if you know the King James Version, that's the love of Christ constraineth me in the King James. And so you can get the picture of the love of Christ pushing in on every direction, hemming us in and compelling us forward, pressing in on us. It's like overwhelming, enveloping us and pushing us. And Paul's really saying, if you see the love of Christ truly, you cannot help but love him in response. If you see the glory of Christ in the gospel, you can't help but wanting to glorify him with your life. If you see the beauty of Christ, you can't help but wanting to praise him. And we just need to consider the gospel. Consider what our salvation is. You know, when a king earthly king hears about a uprising or a rebellion in his kingdom, what does he do? He goes and he stamps out that rebellion. You know, when have you ever heard of a king who hears about a coup d'etat in his, under his sovereignty, under his jurisdiction, and he responds by going to love and care for and sacrifice for the very people that have rejected both him and his authority? But Christ not only comes to the far country of this earth, but he does so by means of incarnation, by humbling himself to human form. And he not only entreats the rebels to repent and be restored to his kingship, but then he goes to the cross to bear the punishment of the very people that have rebelled against him. So he, the infinite, eternal, holy creator, sustainer of the universe, we, sinful, finite, clothed in all of our sin and impurity, and he takes to himself our nature. He, being God, clothed himself in human nature to die for us. And I would just say, if you have been a Christian for a long time, and the proposition that God would die for his creatures sounds commonplace and sounds humdrum to us, then you need to think about the gospel again and what is happening in the gospel. Because this is the most bizarre and even ridiculous, incredulous, foolish idea that God would die for his creatures. And if that seems natural to you, and if it just seems fitting and appropriate, that, oh, well, of course, Jesus would die and should die for me, a sinful creature, then we're just not grasping with what the Bible says about who God is and what the Bible says about who we are. Because there's nothing more unnatural, unfitting, and even unjust than the idea that the eternal creator, holy judge should suffer in the place of sinful creatures. And we can just kind of just try to imagine, get our mind's eye around something. Like, we take someone like Ted Bundy, you know, molested, murdered over 30 women. And we can imagine him being sentenced to death as he was. And then an honorable, just, well-loved, well-known judge, if such could happen, stepped down and took Bundy's sentence, his execution, for him, and Bundy went free. Imagine the public outrage. Imagine the public horror of such an event. And I would ask you just to think about what the angels were thinking when they saw the one whom they had worshipped and adored in all his glory from their very creation, now humbled to a cross, beaten, mocked, subjected to public humiliation and scorn of other sinners, and suffering on the cross, bearing all the righteous wrath of God against our sin. And not for good people, but for people who had sided with Satan. Like, this is the creation that had sided with the kingdom of darkness, that loved darkness rather than the light. And the angels are seeing the one whom they've worshipped since they were created suffering in the stead of this corrupt, rebellious world, this world of sinners. And that, if that seems natural to us and it seems appropriate, like, we're not getting it. And we know that too, because Paul, this is how Paul himself frames it in 1 Corinthians. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know, this is a stumbling block to Jews because the Messiah is not supposed to suffer. That's not what the Messiah does. It's folly to the Gentiles because the eternal, impassible, infinite God does not suffer. And he does not suffer for sinful creatures. Like, this is folly. This is just foolishness to the highest degree that you're telling me that this man was eternal God and now he is suffered and was not only suffered, but died on the cross, the object of public humiliation and scorn. This is craziness. And it's the strangeness of the gospel that should grip our hearts with wonder and makes us say, whether with Paul, that the love of Christ controls me, or we say with Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And if we see the love of Christ clearly, we will be gripped by it. We will be captivated. We will be motivated and compelled and constrained to live a certain kind of way because of the greatness of his love for us. And I've already given the answer, but where is the love of Christ most brightly displayed?
At the cross.
It's at the cross. And this is exactly where Paul goes as he goes on, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. And what does he point to? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And just notice, again, how Paul explicitly links this to our union with Christ in a way that we gotta wrestle with just to understand. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died, therefore all have died. Christ has died, and therefore all who are in him, we've died with him. Why? Because we're united with him in a death like his. We're united with him in a resurrection like his. We die to our old selves. We die to our old ways, and we're resurrected in newness of life with new ways of living. No longer controlled by the old man, the old desires, the old motives, but we're motivated with a new love for Christ to glorify him and to do good to others. And so the new covenant gives us new motives that flow from our union with Christ. As we see the love of Christ revealed in the gospel, that should give us new motives. And of course, we're talking the ideal here. So we still have, of course, the old man, this body of death. And so we're wrestling through all that on a day-to-day basis. But there is a point in which we draw a line in the sand and we say, the love of Christ is a thing that controls me. The love of Christ is the foundation of my life. And I want that to be the thing that governs and that motivates all my decisions, all the things that I do. And then there's the matter of working that out in the day-to-day in a million little decisions. And that's sanctification. And that's progressive and it's imperfect. But I think every Christian should, as we look at the cross and we say, that love, the love of Christ, is what governs me. And I want to live so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So I think there is a point where every Christian gets that, whether it's explicit or implicit in their heart, they just know, he died for me, therefore I must live for him. And then the hard part is working that out in our lives. So we not only have a new motive that drives us, but we have a new perspective. Verses 16 to 17. Someone want to read that nice and loud for us?
From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come.
Okay, so I'm saying new perspective. Where am I getting perspective from in these two verses? There's kind of one key word that I'm honing in on.
Creation? Or new creation is what I'm thinking, but that's not one word.
So. Yeah, it's a verb.
Regard.
We see this. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. In the Greek, it's actually just no. And there's a lens. I knew Christ one way, but I don't know him that way anymore. And you know what? I don't know anyone. I don't think of people that way. I don't regard them. I don't look at them that way. There is a new lens through which we view people, particularly other Christians. We used to view Christ according to the flesh, but we don't regard him thus any longer. But what does that mean to regard Christ according to the flesh? What do you think Paul has in mind there?
Maybe like going back to that verse about how he's foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. We don't view him in that light anymore because we're not who, we don't have the same heart we used to have.
Yeah, so good. And why is Christ crucified a stumbling block? What do the eyes of the flesh see when they look at Christ in his ministry?
They could look at it as a failure because if your perspective was that Christ was going to come and then liberate them, and then he died in a mocking manner, mm-hmm. and it looks like he wasn't successful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And so what's underneath the folly of the cross is that the eyes of the flesh see a failed Messiah. Or even just looking back on Isaiah 53, he had no form or majesty that we should behold him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, Jesus had no wealth. He had no formal power. He had no formal, you know, institutional authority or influence. He was condemned as a heretic by the Jewish people. He was executed as a criminal by the Romans. He was mocked by the religious elite, mocked by Roman soldiers, mocked by the crowds, and even mocked by the criminals that he was crucified with. This is what the eyes of the flesh see. A failed Messiah. You know, he healed others, but when they came down to it, he couldn't heal himself. He saved others. Why don't you save yourself? That was the cry of the crowds. So according to the flesh, Jesus is a failure and a failed Messiah. But Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And now with the eyes of faith, we see the sovereign giver of life who gives forgiveness and joy, who defeated all of our enemies, who's ruling and reigning and who's coming back again to establish his kingdom completely. And we regard him as a failed Messiah no longer. No longer as a fraud. And not only him, Paul says, but all who are united to him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Thus Paul says, so we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. And why? Because of their union to Christ. And I just ask ourselves, can we say the same thing? That we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. That we don't look at people and assess them by their vocation, by their wealth, by the neighborhood they live in, by their background, by their clothes, their car, or even their gifts and graces. You know, how easy it is to regard people according to their giftings. And Paul says, we don't regard people like that any longer. And I would say, even if we don't treat people differently, It's easy to size people up in our hearts and our minds and put them on a totem pole of kind of where they fit in. Paul says we don't do that. We don't look at others according to the flesh. And this is true, I think, of everyone, but especially for those who are united to Christ. We ought not to look at each other through worldly lenses, but we see other people, we should see other one another through the lenses of their union with Christ. You know, it's so easy. We look out in the congregation and we see a bunch of people who are this or that or one thing or another. Or do we look out and see people who are loved by God, people who are forgiven, people who are heirs of eternal life with Christ, sons and daughters of the King? You know, is that the lens through which we see people? Not characterized by their past or not characterized even by their failures, but characterized as new creation. They're in Christ. Therefore, everything's new. And I'm not saying this as one who has embodied this well, but this is what Paul is saying. And so there's lots to be said about verse 17, right? We could preach a whole sermon, do a whole lesson on that and all the implications of it for the individual. But Paul's actually not talking about our individual, but how we regard one another. That's the point he's making. I don't regard people according to the flesh any longer. If they're in Christ, they're a new creation. And so I think of all you, he's saying, in Corinth, in this way. This is the lens through which I see you. And I would just challenge us to not look at each other through worldly lenses, but to look at each other through the fact that we're united with Christ. Yeah. Do you have a question?
I was just taken with the import of the death and resurrection of Christ. If you don't get that, and that's what you're talking about, that changing our viewpoint. Mm-hmm. Just saw recently, Ben Shapiro was asked who was Jesus Christ. And because he didn't understand that, he gave a description of him being a successful teacher, but a martyr, mm-hmm. with a lot of myth tied to him. And so he could be completely dismissed without that understanding of his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. It was so clear to him. He treated it in a worldly sense. Mm-hmm. of who this man was, and yes, he collected followers, and then the myth of him grew, so completely dismissed. So the linchpin of this is, if you understand prophetic words about who Christ was in his actual death and resurrection, then it all makes, and that changes you to a new creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the thing that's striking to me about this passage, in thinking about, especially in past generations, more so, it was more prevalent, more common, but just a cultural Christianity that is defined by certain moral behaviors and ethical standards. But it's just nonsense. All the moral and ethical standards imperatives of Christianity are rooted in Christ's death and resurrection and the gospel. And so if you take the death and resurrection out, then that's the thing that stands at the foundation of why the love of Christ controls us and why that determines and governs how we live. It's not just freestanding ethical imperatives that, you know, the Ten Commandments fell out of the sky and that's Christianity. It's rooted in redemption. And if you take out the redemption, you take out the foundation for all the moral imperatives. So here, and you know, if you were to preach upon this, there's a lot of liberal Christianity and just progressives that would love the sentiments that are being expressed. I don't regard you this way or that way. You know, I see you through the lens of love, and but it's meaningless if you don't have new creation, death and resurrection, union with Christ. All the moral imperatives are rooted in the gospel, and so that's just one thing to. Now, I really want to emphasize as we work through this passage. So, the new covenant gives us a new motive for living. It gives us a new perspective concerning Christ and concerning all those who are united to Christ. And then Paul goes on and we see more about the, we see more explicit implications for the individual as well. So verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, we have a new covenant that gives us a new relationship to God. What does this passage teach us about our new relationship, our relationship to God in Christ?
I said reconciliation a few times, so kind of an emphasis there.
Yeah, we are reconciled. And if we are reconciled to God, what does that imply about our former relationship to God outside of Christ?
Hostile, broken, adversarial.
Yeah, I'll speak up for you,
okay,
Keith.
Sorry.
Hostile is what Keith said. Broken, we were alienated from God. We're at enmity with God is what the scriptures teach us and what the implicit statement of this passage is. And even though the term reconciliation isn't used extensively throughout the New Testament, we see how central the concept is in Paul's understanding of salvation. Paul calls this the new covenant, the gospel. Verse 18, it is a ministry of reconciliation. That's what this is all about. Verse 19, the gospel is a message of reconciliation. So, in Paul's mind, clearly, reconciliation is a defining characteristic of the gospel. It's not the only thing that's happening, but it's big enough, it looms large enough in Paul's mind that he's able to say, this is a ministry of reconciliation. The gospel is a message of reconciliation. This is at the forefront of what God is doing. And this is huge in terms of how you understand Christianity for yourself and for when you offer it to other people. You know, what are you thinking that you're offering people when you share the gospel with them? Is it just a get out of hell free card? Is it, you know, your ticket to heaven? Is it the way to get forgiven of all your sins? Well, it's not less than any of that, but it's a lot more. It is a message of reconciliation. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that you know the one true God and his Son whom he sent. Jesus came to give life and life more abundantly. And how do we experience, how do we receive that life? It's in union with Christ. So from Genesis to Revelation, the story of redemption is a story of reconciliation. We can frame all of redemptive history in terms of reconciliation. The tabernacle, the temple, the incarnation of Christ, the sending of the Spirit. These are steps towards, progressive steps towards God dwelling in the midst of his people. And it ultimately culminates in the new creation, Revelation 21, we read it last week and the week before that, where the climax of all of redemptive history is what? I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell in their midst. That's the climax of reconciliation, that God will be with us and there won't be separation, there won't be alienation. And all those things, the tabernacle was the type of God dwelling with his people. It was one step of God dwelling with his people, restoring what was lost in the garden. And then you get the permanent fixture of the temple. God is in the midst of his people. And then Christ comes as he tabernacled among us, as John 1 says. He dwells in the midst. He sends his Spirit. It's better, Jesus says, that I go. Why? Because the Spirit's going to come and he's going to dwell in us. And then ultimately it climaxes in the new creation where God will be with us. And the separation and the alienation that comes on account of sin is dealt with. And we're forever will be reconciled to God. And we see how the failure to address sin, the failure to address and speak about our alienation from God, our hostility towards God, our enmity, undermines the whole glory of the gospel. Because the reason that we need to be reconciled is because outside of Christ, we stand condemned. That God is in fact angry with us on account of our sin, and his wrath abides on us. And the more that we appreciate the horrors of being estranged from God and alienated from him and under his wrath, the more amazed and in awe and wonder we will stand at being reconciled to God. How? Through our union with Christ. We come to God in Christ. That's what Paul keeps saying, in Christ. We're reconciled, we're received, we're welcomed, and we're not just welcomed begrudgingly, but we're delighted in, we're loved, we're cherished by God, not begrudgingly with a sigh of annoyance, but it's his delight and desire for those who are in Christ to embrace them as his loved children. Forever reconciled, no condemnation, no hostility, no enmity, all of that done away with because of our union with Christ. And he wields all of his power, all of his wisdom, all of his resources for the good of his children, for the good of those who are in Christ. And so, say the greatest good of the gospel, per se, is not forgiveness. It's not the resurrection. It's reconciliation. It's the restoration of a peaceful, happy, loving relationship with your Creator. This is, in one sense, the best news of the gospel. It's a ministry of reconciliation. It's a message of reconciliation. This is the aim of God for sinful creatures to be reconciled to their holy Creator. And so Paul literally exhorts them in verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So reconciliation is the goal in this new relationship. That's what the gospel is aiming at, ultimately, is a reconciled relationship with God. But how does reconciliation happen? How do you get there?
We can be sin, we know sin, so that we can become righteous with God.
Yeah, exactly. Paul gives the theological, and you could answer that question from two sides of the coin. You could say, well, you place your faith in Christ. That would be an appropriate answer. But this, from God's point of view, the question, I guess, is more, how does God reconcile us? And the answer Paul gives is in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I would say this is the clearest explanation of what happened on the cross. This is like the mechanics of justification, how it works. It happens through double imputation. When I say double imputation, what does that mean? Does anybody want to explain double imputation?
Our sin is accounted to him and his righteousness is accounted to us.
Exactly. And so it's our sin is imputed to Christ. But that's not all that happens at the cross. But when we place our faith in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. So it's not just imputation, but it's double imputation. It's the exchange, the great exchange of the gospel. For our sake, He, that's God, made Him, that's Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. Our sin is imputed to Christ, so that in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. So, at the cross, He's clothed in all of our sin, all of our corruption, while, of course, He remains pure and holy and righteous. He's regarded, He's treated, He's reckoned as a sinner. Christ is reckoned as a sinner on the cross and treated as such. Our spiritual bank account is imputed to Christ. All the debt of our sin is counted to Him, credited towards Him. And, as Grace already explained, the best news is not merely that the slate is washed clean, that our sins are forgiven, but in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, just like Christ, this is a great verse to explain it to, whether it's friends or just to work people through one verse, explaining the mechanics of how salvation works. That, you know, did Christ become a sinner when He went to the cross? Did He become a morally wretched person? No. He remained pure and holy and righteous. And yet, our sin was accounted to Him and He was treated as such. He was treated as a sinner under the curse of God. And so, then conversely, when you're trying to explain what justification means, how we can be, when one places their faith in Christ, we don't immediately become pure and holy and righteous in our heart of hearts, and yet God reckons us as such, and the significant best part, He treats us as such. He treats us as one who is justified, righteous, and holy, so that when we stand before Him, He can welcome us and embrace us gladly and joyfully. And so I would say reconciliation is the greater good. It's the higher good, the more ultimate aim of the gospel. But justification is the foundation of our reconciliation. So it's only by means of dealing with our sin in verse 21 that we can be reconciled to God in verse 20. Verse 20, that exhortation is possible. You know, you can say that to other sinners because of verse 21. And so we love the doctrine of justification. There's no reconciliation without justification. However, we also must realize that justification is a means to an end. The goal is not to pass the bar on judgment day and not have to be condemned. The goal is to know God, to love Him, and to worship Him, to be experience a new relationship with Him. So, justification is God dealing with our sin so that those higher ends of reconciliation and all that comes with of having a new relationship with God can happen. So, at one time, we were alienated and condemned before God, but now, in Christ, we are reconciled and righteous. That's the believer's new standing and new relationship with God. So, if you wanted to, I was trying not to have too many points, but you have a new relationship of being reconciled, and you have a new status of being righteous. And all of that comes in Christ. All the benefits of the gospel come to us only in our union with Him. Okay, the last thing, we have a new responsibility. And I'm just highlighting a few things. So all the way back in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Then in verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Oh, and then in verse 19, I skipped over that. He's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And then if you look in the very next verse, it's a bad chapter break. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So, of course, Paul has a unique stewardship as an apostle, but the message of reconciliation is entrusted to Paul on account of his union with Christ in a special way, but it's also entrusted to us as believers in Christ. We receive this message of reconciliation and we become ambassadors of that message. We become stewards of that message. And Paul says, we persuade others. We implore you. We appeal to you. Paul is not laissez-faire about other people coming to Christ. He's making use of every means possible at his disposal to exhort people to come to Christ. And of course, we don't use worldly means. That's all of chapter earlier on about not using worldly means, not being a peddler of God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves. So we're not using worldly means to do it, and we realize that we're dependent upon the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't give thought or attention to communicating as best we can with clarity and with persuasion, with earnestness, the message that we are ambassadors of, that we've been entrusted with. So my point here is simply that when you receive this message of reconciliation, you also receive the stewardship of that message as an ambassador of that message and of that kingdom. So there's no spectators in the kingdom of Christ. So in the new covenant, we get new motives, we get a new perspective, new relationship to God, and new responsibilities as members of that covenant. So there's a lot more that could be said here, but any final comments or questions before we close? All good? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message of reconciliation. We thank you that the reconciliation has never depended upon us getting our act together and making ourselves presentable to you, but it is a sovereign, gracious act that you sought us out. You came to us. You condescended through your Son to come to us, to come for us. And so we thank you that it's because of him that the one who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you for this message. I thank you that you have worked by your Spirit to give life, to give us ears to hear this incredible message that is a stumbling block, that's folly to others. And yet it's the wisdom of God. It's righteousness. It's life to us. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that you would make us earnest and zealous as we are stewards of that message, that you give us the wisdom to implore other people, to persuade other people, to appeal to other people, knowing that you are making your appeal through us. Lord, this is all marvelous, wonderful things, and we want to be good stewards of the covenant and the message that you have entrusted to us as your people. So help us to be faithful. We know that we are weak and frail and prone to all sorts of sin, Lord, and we thank you that you're great and mighty and you can accomplish your purposes even through sinners like us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.